You know, I'm so blessed to be married to that person right there because she watches over me constantly, and I need a lot of watching on over. She'll remind me of appointments that I need. She'll say, you know, remember, you got to call somebody at later tonight. And sometimes I'm colorblind, so I'll leave the house, and she'll go, you cannot leave the house wearing that and this. And she is really good. She's extremely efficient. Today, her efficiency may have gotten a little bit too much, though, because I found this morning I had an old sermon that I had under here. I forgot to take it with me, and I put it down there, and she swapped it on out because she saw the one that was sitting down there, and she thought I forgot to have it all ready for me. So you guys were just about that close to hear a sermon from about a month or two ago. And it would have actually taken me probably halfway through it to figure on out that that was the case. Although you would have figured that out. Well, good morning. Good morning. It is so good to be here. It's such an honor to be up here to take in and being able to do this. I hope that everybody is good. I really do this morning. If you've been able to join us at 9 o'clock in the morning, this morning, we had a really good class, and you know that we're actually wrapping on up our study for like 6 months we've been in it now for 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Again, it's been a really, really good study. Paul writes these letters to the church that's struggling, and he's helping them work through certain problems. And I want to thank, Cliff did a great job today. I want to thank Wayne. He has taken the onus, the large part of this study over the last 6 months, and I really, really appreciate that. And in 3 weeks from now, we start a new study on the book of Proverbs. We've never done it since I've been here. And we're using as a reference a book from Lance Hawley, which is really, really exciting. It's the grandson of Julia and Monroe Hawley, called Walking in Wisdom. And so I think it's going to be a real good study also. So, all right, I think I've given you enough clues as to what the fruit we're going to be studying about today. Anybody want to take a guess? Goodness, yes, yeah, the fruit of goodness. Yeah, absolutely. Now, this is kind of a tough act to follow because last week was the fruit of kindness. And Scott did a great job on that. But the challenge is they're very, very similar to one another. To me, again, it's almost like a color that has different shades within the same spectrum. And again, since I'm colorblind, I can't tell the difference on that itself. So, and because of that, you may hear some things that sound somewhat similar to last week. I think the main difference between kindness and goodness is that kindness leads more towards generosity and care to others, while goodness involves integrity, honesty, and uprightness in our relationships with others. But I do think the concept of goodness is probably the most misguided and misused fruit of the Spirit there is, and I'll get into why I feel that way in just a bit. But the fruit of the Spirit as a whole are part of the many, many blessings we receive when we enter into a covenant relationship with God through Christ. But it's important to understand that many of these blessings that we receive from Christ, they're not fully expressed just by reading about them, but they're most fully experienced by just living life. We should find those blessings in all sorts of places. And this is especially true of the fruit of the Spirit. They should show up in our marriages. They should show up in our relationships with our kids, in relationship with friends. They should show up in places at work. They should show up at school. They should show up even in places like sports and recreation that we're involved in. Most of you remember our brother Juan Santana, just a beloved brother of Southside for many, many years. And as most of you know, he passed away about 3 years ago from COVID. The thing that was such a shock is that he was the epitome of fitness. You just looked at him, and he spent a lot of time in the gym, and he was really very good at that. So at the funeral, it was customary to set aside time for people to come on up and tell stories and memories that they had about Juan. I guess what I remember more than anything was that we had a number of visitors that came from his gym where he worked on out, and they came up front and they told what a blessing he was in their lives. And remember, this is at the gym that this was going on. I don't know about you, but when I'm working out at the gym, the only thing coming out of my mouth is grunts and groans. And I'm not talking in tongues either. They talked about what an encouragement he was, how he would be there to take and assist them if they needed anything, and that they would often spend time in prayer together. Again, this is all at the gym. It was a very, very powerful experience, I think, for most of us that were there. The fruit of the Spirit is meant to be utilized in our everyday life. What's also fascinating, though, is this list itself that Paul gives us in Galatians 5. This is no random list, and in fact, it's in no random order whatsoever. The list, as we know, it starts out with love. So if you would, turn with me to the definition of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So Paul starts on out in this talking about speaking in tongues and in prophecy. These are spiritual gifts that some people were given in the early church to take and strengthen and enhance the growth of the church. And then he moves on in verse 2 to mention faith, one of the fruits of the Spirit. And then he further in verse 3, he talks about kindness and goodness when he refers about giving away all that you have to the poor. But Paul says, if love is not the thing that motivates me to either use my spiritual gifts or the fruit of the Spirit, it means nothing. The struggle that each of us have in our walk with God comes down to this. Do we use the blessings available to us for our own kingdom or for God's kingdom? For some, like the example given in 1 Corinthians chapter verse 3, giving away all they had to the poor, if not done out of love, was probably done for selfish ambition. It was done probably to punch their ticket for eternal security or salvation. Probably not a bad investment if you're building your own kingdom, but really not what God is looking for. You see, all these spiritual gifts and the fruit can and often are used for self-gratification, and we have to be on guard about that in our own lives. Even apart from God and his desires, who wouldn't want joy to dominate every thought in their life and affect their outlook and everything they do, to have peace be the standard controlling their emotions? Who wouldn't want more self-control in their life? Personally, I don't like times where food just seems to have more control over me than I would like it to be. Even if you're an atheist, you probably want things like joy, peace, patience, self-control in your life. It's very important. It's very tempting to use the fruit we've been discussing over the last number of weeks and the next couple of weeks ahead of us for self-gratification. But love has to be the head of this list to ensure that the fruit is meant for the benefit of others and for the kingdom of God. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, that God desires all people to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And then we get the overflow of that, which is greater than we can ever imagine. Now, let's look, if we can, at the rest of this list. I'm not sure if you could put that on the overhead, Ben. As we've said, love has all these other qualities and allows us to make sure that we use these other gifts the way God decided, desires. But if you look, you could actually take the first three, love, joy, and peace, and you could put them together in what are called inner attitudes from God, which help us to navigate life. And then the next group, patience, kindness, and goodness. These are relational qualities that are used as we interact with others. These are these three are the ones most noticeably exhibited, again, as we interact with other people. And then the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are personal qualities that guide conduct, almost like the rudder on a sailboat. This is a very, very powerful list, and it's divinely inspired. All right, let's get back to the fruit of goodness if we can. It's a relational quality that is utilized primarily on how it's expressed to others. And as I said earlier, I think it's one of the most misused and misguided fruit that we have. We've been taught that good guys do what? They finish last, yeah. Billy Joel also tells us not only do good guys finish last, what else do we know about good guys? They die young, yeah, yeah. Finish last and die young. Not very appealing to most people. And like Scott said last week regarding kindness, goodness often seems to be associated with being wimpy, with being weak, or allowing others to take advantage of you. But even if our culture leans towards this mindset, on the flip side, who themselves doesn't want to be treated with integrity, with honesty, with respect? Wouldn't you want to take your car to a good mechanic? And I'm not talking a competent mechanic. That goes unsaid. But someone you can trust. Who wouldn't want to be married to a good spouse? To take and have good kids? To have your daughter dating a good young man? I looked up the definition of goodness by Merriam-Webster, and it said, the quality of being honest, exhibiting integrity, and being principled. Even though this definition is not out of the Bible, it's not bad. Even in a secular sense, people seem to understand the basic principles of goodness. And certainly the Bible has no shortage on both instructions and examples of goodness. What comes to mind for anybody out here as far as verses in the Bible regarding goodness?
If you know the good you should do and you don't do it, you sin.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. How about honor your father and mother? But the greatest commandment, go through, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love others as yourself. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Now, this is where God starts to take the definition of goodness beyond what the culture typically understands it to be. Even in the Old Testament, I'm just going to take a moment if I can, Leviticus. Leviticus is just a beautiful set of things that God wants his people to use to take and be able to treat each other good. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and leave them for the foreigner. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not prefer justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love the Lord, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I'm going to pull one, if I can, right now out of the New Testament, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All his nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You know, we could spend the next hour just talking about verses of Scripture that talk about goodness and examples that we see also from people living it. But I want to look, if I can, at two specific examples that Jesus gives us as he himself interacts with others. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 7. And starting in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who he is touching and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she had poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus gives us just a wonderful example here of treating people, no matter what their social status, or really in this case, even what their moral status is, with integrity, with compassion. And it's all being guided with love. Now, if you would, though, look with me at Matthew 21. Verses 12 and 13. Verse Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. These two examples really seem markedly different from one another, but one of the things that they have in similarity is the quality of goodness, again, being guarded by love. Biblical goodness is doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason. The money changers in the temple courts needed to be rebuked or corrected, again, out of love, as much as the sinful woman needed compassion. I said I was going to touch on the issue of goodness often being misguided and misused in our culture. In order to make my point, I'm going to have us watch this. It's a 5-minute clip on a movie, which I think is going to do a lot better job than I can do, addressing something which I believe is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture and very, very troubling. This is the background of the movie. It's set in 1890. And it's about a professor. His name is Dr. Carlyle. And he just finished writing a book with the theme of goodness being a large, large portion of it. And so he wants his colleagues to review it, to read it and review it and critique it, and hoping ultimately to get their endorsements. So if we can, if you could kick that in, Ben.
Not exactly, no. Seems to have contracted some sort of infection that caused him to become delirious and weak.
Well, I have, Miss Norris. He's certainly the most interesting professor to speak with amongst my peers.
Thank you. Now, gentlemen, I suggest we all take a moment to express our opinion of the manuscript to Dr. Carlyle.
You have great courage, Carlyle.
Well, if Daniel can face the lions, I am prepared to face this group.
Dr. Henry.
Insightful, Russell. Excellent reading. You have my endorsement.
Very kind of you, Dr. Henry.
Dr. Wiseman.
Well, despite several misspelled words and much bad grammar, I have no objection.
Thank you, Dr. Wiseman. The spelling we can correct, but as for the bad grammar, I'm afraid that now you are starting to encroach upon my style.
Well, we certainly would not want to encroach. Dr. Butler.
You have my yay vote. Predicated on my receiving a complimentary copy.
I believe we can make those arrangements.
I, too, Russell, found your work to be highly thought-provoking. Excellent scholarship. You're to be congratulated.
I'm sorry to interrupt your meeting, gentlemen.
Norris, what a surprise. Are you certain you're well enough to be here?
Oh, yes. Thank you for your concern, sir. I came because I wanted to speak with Russell about his manuscript.
Well, yes, we were just discussing it. We all found it quite stimulating and certainly helpful to whomever might read it.
Yes, sir. Russell's work shows great attention to detail and an impressive amount of research. But I would like to speak to him privately pertaining to one matter, sir.
You have difficulty with something, Doctor?
Well, there is just this one matter I'd like to clear up, sir.
What do you not agree with, Norris?
Russell, please. I would like you and I to discuss this privately first.
Let us discuss it now. We have no secrets here.
Yes, Norris, I should like to hear your thoughts.
Well, I appreciate your interest, gentlemen, but I do not think this is the proper place for an open discussion.
No worry, Norris. I give you my permission.
Russell, please.
I give you my permission.
If you wish. One of the themes in Dr. Carlyle's book is the encouragement to proclaim the moral standards taught by Jesus to all people.
And what is wrong with this premise?
And I am quoting from page 67. Even if it is apart from his name, and if people are rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives, we must still teach the ways of Christ for the better interest of society. The Lord's teachings are best for all.
The Lord's teachings are best for all.
You cannot be disagreeing with this statement, Norris.
No, what Dr. Carlyle is implying is that we can put forth the standards of Christ apart from his name. And I think this is deadly.
Are you saying that it would be wrong to simply tell a boy not to steal?
If this is all the information we give the boy, yes, I believe it would be.
Oh, come now, Norris.
Without the authority of Christ, mankind is merely left to compare ideas. A morality becomes a matter of opinion. One person says it is wrong to steal, the next person says it is not. No standard is set. We need to tell this boy that the Lord Jesus Christ said not to steal.
Well, I agree, this is best. But we cannot always mention the name of Jesus. It may not be received, especially by those already offended by the church or brought up in another religion.
But Jesus is the authority behind his commands, and people need to understand this fact. If we remove his authority, then we have no basis on which to command.
We understand what you're saying, Norris, but do you think you might have taken this thought to an extreme?
It is quoting a source without giving credit to the person who said it. When we quote Shakespeare, we always say Shakespeare said this. It should be the same with the scripture. Observe the Old Testament as our example. How often do we read where the prophets first say, "Thus saith the Lord," before they speak?
Yes, Norris. However, these moral standards taught universally would greatly benefit social behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Gentlemen, please hear me. Satan is not against good morals. He is opposed to Jesus Christ. A man can have good morals his entire life, yet you and I know he will go to hell when he dies. It is Jesus Christ that everyone needs, and the devil knows this more than all of us.
Dr. Anderson.
Satan's goal is to remove the name of Christ from his commands. And when we do this, people are deceived into thinking that if they live a good life, they will receive God's approval and attain heaven.
I think we can use morals to attract people to the Lord.
Yes, but the ultimate issue in Christianity is the authority of Christ. And the devil is attacking this authority by convincing us to teach morals alone. Look at our families. They are weakening. Records are showing that over 5% of marriages end in divorce, and our young people are becoming more disrespectful. Now, I believe that this is a direct result of eliminating the authority of Jesus Christ from his commands.
Norris.
In the case of telling this boy not to steal, if I cannot tell him that this command is from the Lord, I would rather say nothing and let him steal. And then perhaps someday he will sense his need for the Savior.
You could not possibly have derived all of this from one statement, Norris.
See where the statement leads, Russell.
I think you're taking it down your own path just nicely, sir.
Gentlemen. Dr. Anderson, Dr. Carlyle. I strongly encourage you both to meet privately to resolve your differences. And I pray you will allow the Lord to be your mediator. When you are in agreement, we will all reconvene. Until then, let us commit this matter to prayer.
So Dr. Carlyle, who writes this book, and this is the sci-fi part of it, he gets to go into the future and he finds on out that exactly what Dr. Norris Anderson said was true. Did you catch, though, that was Gavin McLeod? Captain Steubing or Murray, he gave his life to Christ in 1984 before he died. But the point he was making, though, is that we are progressively becoming more a culture where many believe goodness can and should be taught apart from any connection to God and specifically of Christ, and that goodness is, in fact, a man-made concept that's derived from our own intelligence and our empathy that we have. Not from anything divine whatsoever. We need to understand, like they said in the movie, that Satan is not against being kind or good to one another. In fact, I think he's very, very much for it. That might sound a little weird hearing somebody say that. Satan doesn't mind if we're good or kind to one another. What Satan wants to do is disassociate kindness and goodness from God and Christ. Simple as that. And I think he's becoming increasingly successful with this as time goes on, especially with our younger generation. Remember I said that even an atheist desires qualities like joy, peace, patience, self-control in their life. Why? Because it makes their own kingdom a nicer place to hang out. The truth is, it's the same also with goodness. It does essentially the same thing. Through Satan's deception, it gives many a false affirmation about one's self. And even more scary, it gives them a false affirmation about their destiny. Remember what Jesus called Satan? The father of all lies. There is so much at stake here that Gavin McCloy states in this movie, I would rather have a boy do evil and at some point in his life come to the point where he laments it and turn to the Lord rather than to think himself as righteous or a good person at the end of his life, stand before God and for God to say, I never knew you. You never knew me. Away from me. As we get ready to close, turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. It was our scripture reading for today. Starting in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. I like actually the New Living Translation for this particular verse where it says, no one is truly good except for God. You know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. So in verse 18, this man asks, what must he do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus makes it clear, first of all, that the characteristics of goodness are not originating from man. They do come from God. He is the ultimate authority. Then Jesus starts to go through the Ten Commandments, and I'm thinking this is exactly what this young man was hoping for. I think he was just waiting for affirmation to something he thought he already knew the answer for. Waiting to hear these words, good job, young man. You have earned your way to heaven. Now, besides the fact there is no way this young man kept all these commandments the way Jesus taught them, on the Sermon on the Mount, you shall not commit adultery. Have you ever lusted after someone in your own heart? You should not murder. Have you ever been angry with your brother or sister? But instead, Jesus says to the young man, you still lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Interestingly, that actually sounds a lot like what we opened on up with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 3, if you give everything that you have to the poor. So some may say, actually, isn't selling everything still a work to receive treasure in heaven? But if we do, we're missing the point here. The point is not selling all you have. The point is giving all you have, your heart, to Christ, not to anything else. The first commandment, which this young man failed on. I know I'm being held responsible for what I teach when I'm up here, so I'm cautious in doing this, but I believe verses 24 and 25 could be read like this. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the self-righteous to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who thinks they are good enough on their own to enter the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus would say elsewhere to the chief priests and the elders, you know the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering before you. It's because at least they understood their only chance for salvation falls on the mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. The fruit of goodness is a blessing from God that we do need to cultivate. Honesty, integrity, being driven to do the right thing at the right time for the right reason, and having it being guided by love. It's a powerful tool to reaching out to others and to help them meet the needs of a hurting world. And it just makes the world a better place. And by the way, let's strive for being good, not great. There's a lot of people out there, whether it's in sports, business, finances, education that are great, but not necessarily good. Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, these were great warriors, possibly the greatest of all time, but I doubt they were good in the biblical sense. Good is good enough as long as we understand that no matter how good we are, we cannot earn our way to heaven. In Isaiah chapter 64, it tells us our good deeds are like filthy rags in the presence of God. But thank God that He has a plan for us through faith, through repentance, through baptism, and obedience in Christ. And we also just need to understand that God and Christ are the ultimate authority for morals. If you have not given your life to Christ through faith, repentance, and baptism, I beg you, do not put it off any longer. Make the commitment now. Satan will tell you that there's plenty of time for that later. If anyone has any other prayer requests that they would like to bring forward, please, please feel free to come up. Otherwise, we will stand and sing.
Deeper than the ocean.